Well, amen. We can be confident the Lord hears us as we pray. As you're settling in, invite you to go with me to Matthew chapter 20. We have been in Matthew for a long, long time, and we are pressing further into this 20th chapter. We're looking today at eight verses, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. As you are finding your place, I want to thank you. I do this periodically. Just thank you for ministering to us. In song, you were challenged at the beginning to see your place as a lead worshiper, a worship member, and you've served our hearts today by your participation. It regularly does, and we are singing. We have sung today a lot about Jesus' work for us on the cross. Now, it may be that you have a firm distinction in your mind between doctrine and those ordinary questions of life. It may be that the cross that we sing about, we speak of the gospel, probably the most succinct way I know to say that, is the gospel is that happy news. It's the glad proclamation of the death, burial, resurrection, and glorious ascension of Jesus that clears the way to God for all who will repent and find their hope in Him. So that is a summary, but it may be that the cross and this whole complex of relational ethics, you may see those as distinct categories. And I think this text is going to challenge it. We've seen this already to our time in Matthew's gospel. We are meant to see, I think, from this text, how the gospel reshapes the way we see ourselves and the way we see others. May it seem strange to you to think that Jesus' death on the cross has anything at all to do with how you talk to your wife or how you relate to an enemy or how you deal with a difficult friend, how you parent or how you understand advancement or presumption or ambition. But I will tell you that this conversation we're going to be looking at today between Jesus and two of his disciples and their mama is going to challenge, I think, that division. Well, let's look at it. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 20. And I'm going to invite you, if you would, if you can find one close to you. In fact, you may actually want to move. It's important enough today to have a copy of the Bible in front of you. So you don't have one, or you can't pull it up on your device, or you can't get one close by you. Look on with someone because we do want to just kind of keep that text before us over the course of our time together. So let's look at it. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 20. The scripture says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him," Jesus, "with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And then the ten heard it. They were indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. You know, there are some lines from American film that just tend to live. They're just become part of our parlance, the way we communicate with one another. There are some that just tend to be more memorable and more quotable. Maybe you could think of a few just off the top of your head. There's no crying in baseball. That's one that stands out. I know you people, there is some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it is worth fighting for. Another one, if you build it, they will come. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Well, there is a line from an old film. You may not even know this one. Cool Hand Luke. It's from back in the 60s. And it's a line that is, that what makes it so quotable is it's so applicable to so many different circumstances. The film is set on a prison farm in Florida, and the line comes from a cruel warden who is speaking to one of the prisoners, the Paul Newman character, and he says, "What we have here is a failure to communicate." Well, what we have seen over these last few weeks in Matthew's gospel is how Jesus' disciples repeatedly fail to understand what he is teaching on this whole topic of prominence, sacrificial love, firstness and lastness, and the kingdom ethic of humility. What we have here is a failure to communicate, and it is not attributable to a lack of clarity on Jesus' part. In fact, Jesus could hardly be more plain than he has been over these last few chapters on that topic. It seems that Jesus has gone to lengths to express that greatness in his kingdom is altogether different than greatness in this world. It is just not what you are prone to think. Yet it's like they keep coming back and saying, yeah, but really, though, who's the greatest? And he would say the last will be first and the first will be last. You're not even getting into, I mean, it all started with chapter 18, verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And he said, don't worry about greatest. You're not even getting into the kingdom unless you come like a child. This whole succession of teaching, Jesus welcoming the children, the disciples shooing the children away, Peter's contrasting their sacrifice with the unwillingness of the rich young ruler to leave his riches. He would not. We did. What is coming to us? And Jesus said, you will be rewarded. You will be. Houses, brothers, sisters, parents. And you'll occupy 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And then that whole succession of thought, the first will be last, and the last will be first, all the way up to last week's text, which could hardly have been more plain. The clearest word yet on Jesus' eventual sacrifice. We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and eventually raised, and apparently immediately, or at least within short succession, the sons of Zebedee and their mama come to Jesus saying, yeah, but could we talk about those 12 thrones? And could we request seats 1 and 2? What we have here is failure to communicate. One of the most common persistent challenges in any relationship is the challenge of understanding. I think that's going to be our challenge for us here, even people who know the Lord. This is going to involve, I think for many of us, an inversion of how we understand the whole topic of importance and strata, our place in the pecking order. It is a persistent challenge. An engineer sees the world differently than a dancer. A novelist doesn't think like a roofer. And someone in the kingdom of this world will not naturally think like one occupying the kingdom of heaven. Well, life under Jesus' rule is altogether different than what we might ordinarily see or tend to operate. So what we want to do is just take this story. We're going to divide it into two sections. We're going to look at the conversation itself, and then we're going to go from that and see Jesus' commentary on this encounter with some application. And I think this is going to involve a whole process of unlearning some old habits in our thinking, be confronted with Scripture, and to submit it. Now, we are looking at eight verses, and it divides kind of neatly right at that midway point, verses 20 through 24. It's this interesting dialogue, this interesting exchange, a request and denial from the sons of Zebedee and their mom and the Lord Jesus. And then verses 25 down to verse 28 is Jesus' commentary on that discussion. So we're going to walk through that encounter, see how Jesus uses it to highlight two conflicting views of greatness. In fact, you might just hold that construct in your mind. We're looking at two completely polarized understandings of greatness, what it means to be great. And then we're going to end with our eyes fixed on Jesus as the embodiment of kingdom greatness in that last verse. Well, we'll take time to walk back through this story, and I think you'll see then Jesus' teaching. Let's look at it. You've got your Bibles open, verse 20. The Bible says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him," Jesus, "with her sons, kneeling before him, and asked him for something." Now, piecing together the gospel accounts, particularly the passion accounts, there's reason to believe that this woman was Salome. You may recognize that name from your understanding of Scripture, a woman who was present at Jesus' death. And Salome was Mary's sister. So that would make Zebedee Uncle Zebedee. And Salome, Aunt Salome, and James and John would then be Jesus' cousins. Now, that's not explicit in Scripture, but you can piece enough together that you can kind of determine this is who we're dealing with. So it may be that her boldness in approaching Jesus may have been kind of like maybe your aunt, maybe a little strong, and I took care of you when you were a baby. You need to listen to me. I got a request for you, and that is kind of the sense or the setting of where we are going. Apparently, they are coming together. So in this account, it is the mom speaking, but James and John are behind this request. So there's the corresponding, the parallel accounts indicate that they are not, she is not coming alone, but they are there with her. And there are some things to admire. I think the fact that she is coming at all expresses some awareness of who Jesus is. There's something to admire here. She's coming to Jesus with the request. There's apparent reverence there. She's kneeling before him with this request. And so she comes. And Jesus' response is sweet. Verse 21, he said to her, "What do you want?" It's a really perceptive question. What is it that you're asking for? It's not the only time he would ask this question to people. You remember his encounter with blind Bartimaeus. "Lord, what would you want me to do to you, Bartimaeus? Well, that I might have received my sight." Well, this is the question here. What would you want? Now, can you imagine a God who is infinitely good, omnibenevolent, that is eager to help, capable of anything, and ready to hear, coming to you with the question, "What would you like?" Well, you don't have to imagine very hard because he has. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. John 15, verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. It's a parenthetical question, but it's worth asking. What is it that you really want? How do you hold these bold prayer promises? And at our wisest, at our most submissive, when we're thinking clearly, at our most sane, we would say, well, Lord, I want what you want. I want whatever you think is best. Or at least I want to want whatever it is you think is best. And we are free, we are encouraged to come with our desires to him. But we come with open hands. And I think that is at least something to carry forward in terms of practical application as it relates to our coming to the Lord for help. What exactly, Aunt Salome, would you like? And she knew exactly what she wanted. Verse 21, say to these two sons of mine, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, you probably already perceive what she's asking, right? In the ancient courts, to sit at the left and at the right of a king was to hold some of the most powerful positions in all the kingdom. The request is not just related to place, but place in relation to others. She's effectively saying, Jesus, would you give to James and John a more important place in your kingdom than these other men? It really is all about prominence. Despite all that Jesus has said about firstness and lastness, James and John and their mother is coming to them saying, yeah, I know, but can we be first? You see, what we have here is failure to communicate. Well, verse 22, Jesus said as much because he said, you do not know what you're asking for. You're not at, you, there's a failure here to understand, to communicate. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? It's a very interesting question, isn't it? You don't know what you're asking. James and John, are you ready to drink my cup? Now, whether or not they were behind the request directly, it is evident that James and John were present and were on board with this desire. Because Jesus here, you notice, he turns from Salome, the mom, and looks directly at his disciples, James and John, and addresses them with this question. I don't think you know what you're asking. Can you drink my cup? It's unclear. What is unclear is just how well they understood what the cup was. Now, you know, when you speak of the cup, Jesus would, within just a short period of time, find himself at the foot of the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, calling out to his Father to be delivered from this cup. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the cup? Well, you see it in Isaiah, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it at other places, you see it in the Psalms. The cup is filled with God's wrath. So to ask, are you able to drink my cup? There's a fair amount of boldness for them to respond and say, yes, we are able. Whether they understood that this is sacrificial loyalty to the King, to the Lord Jesus, and their willingness to share his cup of suffering, or they are saying, we were ready to drink the cup of blessing, the cup of celebration, this wine of the kingdom, if that's what they were thinking. In either case, they were confident because they said, we are able. But Jesus knew what his disciples could not grasp, that to affect the inauguration of the kingdom would mean drinking the cup of suffering. He's going to say this explicitly, just like he did in last week's text. To bring about the kingdom will involve the drinking of the cup of suffering. So he said, can you drink this? Verse 23, he said, you will drink my cup. It's noteworthy. They could suffer, but they could not suffer as a substitute. They could feel pain, but they could not feel the pain of a substitute. They could and eventually would die as martyrs. but not as substitutes. Jesus said, you will drink my cup. You will suffer. He said they would, and they did. James, you see this in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. James was the first of the apostles to offer up his life out of his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Herod had James killed, ran him through with a sword, Acts chapter 12. John, you know, died in exile on Patmos. So again, dying a sacrificial death. You will drink my cup, he said. But there is a kind of drinking of the cup of God's wrath that they were incapable of. You do not know what you are asking. You will drink my cup, verse 23, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is interesting, is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. This is something we see all across these gospel narratives of Jesus walking out his mission in submission to his Father. He is demonstrating that even as God's Son, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, due equal glory as the Father, yet in his humiliation, he was operating under the authority of his Father, and he says so. This is not mine to grant, but this is for those who are, for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Whatever positions or roles exist in eternity, left hand, right hand, seats of prominence, these are assigned by, and if you're going to use the language of this text, prepared by the Father. So the answer is no. This is not mine to grant. Well, I think it's interesting as you keep working through this story there, verse 24, the other disciples heard it. You see that? And I think maybe Peter, I don't know, but somebody said, hang on now, what? You have to look at the Greek there. That's what they're saying. Hang on now, what? When the 10 heard it, they were indignant. You know what that tells me? This drive to the front of the line, this is not just a problem for the Zebedee boys. They all wanted to be a part of that. In fact, the issue was pride. It was not particular to this family. I think Aunt Salome and the Zebedee boys were just saying out loud what everybody wanted, but they didn't have the temerity to ask for it. Well, that ends the conversation because Jesus now turns first from his Aunt Salome to his cousins James and John, and then he looks to the full 12. The focus turns to instruction, reiterating, I think this is where we're going to find the most help in today's text, reiterating what he's been saying on this whole long trip south toward Jerusalem. And I think what we see in this last four verses is amounts to a contrast between two ways of thinking on the topic of greatness. What does it mean to be great in the world? And what does it mean to be great in the kingdom? If it helps you to think in two terms, think of it as greatness expressed and greatness embodied, or greatness defined and greatness demonstrated. In either case, we're going to hear teaching and we're going to see that lived out in the life of Jesus. You see it in verse 25. We're in the second half of the text now. Verse 25, Jesus patiently here pulls everybody together. But Jesus called them to him and said, you get this? Y'all come here. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You know what he's saying to them? He's saying, look, y'all live here. You live here. You know what it is to be under the oppressive ruler of outsiders. You're interacting with Gentile rulers. You see this. You understand this. You know this. These oppressive foreign leaders, the local authorities, those who look at you and say and compel you to walk a mile carrying their burden. The regional prefect, Pontius Pilate, maybe Caesar himself, maybe Herod Antipas. He's saying, you see the Gentile rulers, they love to lord their authority over that sense of entitled importance. He's saying, boys, that is pagan. That's how they behave. That is not the way of the kingdom. He could hardly be more plain. This is what pagan rulers do. And he's saying, you're thinking like these graceless rulers who rule so harshly and love their place of importance. That is not how it works with us. Now, let me pull you back, Basswood. Let me pull you back in case you may be inclined to think of this in terms of something ethereal or something just as a concept. I'm telling you, this is not what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven. That's how the world thinks. That is not how Christians live. And Jesus is confronting it directly. Whatever that is, whatever you see among these pagan rulers, that is not us. So the pursuit of significance, this obsession with the high seat, the drive to be honored, to be prominent, to lord your authority over them, that is not the way of the kingdom. That is more pagan than it is pious. This, whatever it is, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. James, John, Salome, you don't know what you're asking for. That is not how things operate in the kingdom. Well, you see this very stark kind of break from this distinction that he is drawing, because you see it there as the text continues. But whoever, I love this, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, I think right here is where we get the big idea of the whole text. In the kingdom, the path to greatness is the path of service. I say that again. Under Jesus' rule, in the kingdom, the path to greatness is the path of service. It is the way of Jesus, so it is the way of his people. We use this language that we would probably prefer he didn't. It's uncomfortable language, but I think the ESV's terminology is solid. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. In the Roman world, there was no caste so low as a slave. They expected no remuneration. They expected no praise, recognition. They just did what their master needed. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Now, don't let this drift. This is the ethic of the kingdom. This is what you are called to. Every one of you who names the name of Christ, to live as servants. And I will tell you, because remaining corruption is real, I would say in real terms, there is probably something that creeps up that wants to protest this even a little, because that does sound a little beneath my dignity. It feels a little less than what I'm entitled to. It's a little insulting. It's been a long time since I used this illustration. I used to have an impressive beard. It was good. I liked it better than Bridget liked it, but it was impressive. Long. And it's not what I would call groomed, necessarily. Always kept it clean, but it was a little bit wild. And I'm not going to tell you all the stories, but I can tell you there were multiple occurrences where I was confused with a homeless man. It happened fairly, it was not uncommon. We lived in Fountain City at the time. I would walk the neighborhood there, and so I would walk down the hill from where we lived up behind Gresham Middle School. And I don't know why people do this. I guess they're carrying their groceries home. They carry their buggy, their Kroger cart, to their home, and then when they're done with it, they just leave it in the ditch. And I know, you've probably seen them sitting there just abandoned. And I'm walking and think, well, I mean, somebody's got to get this back to Kroger. And you're filling in all the blanks, aren't you? And I would push this along the road there. And it happened more than one time. I go up to a stop sign, waiting to cross, pushing my buggy. And I'd actually hear this sweet mom hit the lock on her door. Like, I'm not going to hurt you. I am a Christian minister. I get like this. One time I was walking by a church, and it was early in the morning, cold. And this sweet man came to the door and said, we've got coffee in here if you'd like it. So it was so sweet. It was just, thank you, I'm fine. Well, when those occurrences happen, I can tell you something in my flesh rose. It said, well, it's insulting. I think the point is this. When we are seeing ourselves accurately, I think we become less insultable. He would be great among you must be your servant. So there is no room for an inflated view of your own importance. The Roman world, no lower place than a slave. This is what greatness looks like under the rule of Christ. Get that, Basswood. Greatness expressed. That's the kind of the teaching. Now the embodiment of this. Here we are confronted with Jesus himself as the perfect pattern of greatness expressed by his own willingness to embrace servitude. I think a lot of the statement from J.I. Packer, he said a preacher's commission is to declare the whole counsel of God, but the cross is the center of that counsel. And the traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of a hill called Calvary. That's an important hermeneutical key. When we find we have drifted too far from the cross, we have lost our way. And this text won't allow us to get too far from the cross because he's going directly there, the one who pays the ransom, the one who pays the debt. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is always good counsel, but it is particularly good counsel in the case where we find ourselves tempted toward self-exaltation, offended by a perceived slight, or feeling forgotten or overlooked. Verse 28, this could hardly be more plain. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying here two things about himself. The Son of Man came to serve, and he came to give his life. Now that is a clarifying word about the relational ethics of the kingdom. Our Master came to serve and to die as a substitute. The example of Jesus is the example of service and sacrificial, self-denying love. And there's something about that that always gets our attention. You may know that the Carnegie Medal, it's been given every year since the early turn of the 20th century. It's one of the highest civilian honors because it recognizes extreme acts of bravery. And it's given to citizens who boldly act out of sacrifice at great personal risk in order to serve another. Her story this week, I thought was incredible. One of the 2007 recipients was a man named Wesley Autry. You may remember this story when it happened back then. Autry was standing with his two daughters at the City College subway station in Manhattan. And as he was standing there waiting for the train, a man who was close to him, a young man, 19 years old from Massachusetts, a film student in Manhattan, had some kind of seizure. His body began to seize up. And unable to control himself, this young man fell off of the platform and onto the tracks of the subway station there. Autry's there with his two daughters. He acts instinctively. He gives his daughters to a woman that he does not know, jumps down onto the track, but because the man is convulsing in heart and bigger than him, his impulse was to get him up onto the platform. He becomes immediately aware a train is near. And Autry makes an incredible split-second decision. He grabs this young man and bear hugs him and lays his own body down over him between the tracks, and the train rushes over them almost immediately. They would later say there was a 20-inch, but his body was about 20 inches. The clearance from the ground up was 21 inches. Hard to even fathom that kind of courage. But he held him there, bear hugged him until the train passed, and they were safe. What's a staggering example of one who was willing to, at great personal cost, significant cost, serve another. I think we benefit from stories like this. I think we sit up a little straighter when we hear them. I think there's such admiration. They're appropriately praiseworthy. It's probably good for us to know, in their sacrifice, these bold men and women who win the Carnegie are only reflecting the greater example of self-denying love. For it was embodied perfectly, not by the Carnegie Medal winners, but in Christ, who not only was willing to lay down his life, but did. Even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to give his life a ransom for many. That is the pattern for the people of God. If you are a Christian, you are a servant. If you are a Christian, you sacrificially serve. A less dramatic example, years ago, I saw Dan Cathy, you may know that name. I saw Dan Cathy bussing tables at a Chick-fil-A restaurant in Lebanon, Tennessee. You may not know this. As a Christian minister, we are obligated to eat at Chick-fil-A monthly. It's contractual. And I'd been in Redbud, Illinois, had preached there for a few days. I was coming back on a Wednesday, and I was writing the email that I send out every Wednesday. I think it was about 6:35 in the evening. But I was working on that and sitting at this restaurant with my laptop in front of me, and I pushed my tray beyond me. And as I'm working, as frequently happens, a worker came up alongside me. I became aware of their presence right here, and they began picking up things off my table. And I thanked them, but didn't look up from my computer, just kept working. And then after it was done, I noticed this person was still standing there. And I thought, well, I probably should engage him. I turned and looked at him and looked right at his name tag, and it said there, Dan Cathy. Well, Dan Cathy is the son to Truett Cathy. At that point, he was the CEO of the whole restaurant chain. Now he's the chairman of the board. And he was at this place bussing tables. I'm sure he doesn't bus tables for a living. I think he was doing this to promote a culture there. But I remember thinking, that is so impressive that he is setting an example for everyone under him that to work for this company means serving. But you know this, the head of a multinational chicken restaurant bussing tables is one thing. But Dan Cathy is not the Son of Man. And that is what is set before us. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. You may hear the name. Matt actually alluded to this in last week's sermon. You may hear the name Son of Man and contrast it with the Son of God and think of it only in terms of a reference to his humanity, and it does refer to his humanity, but it says more than that. He is the Son of Man. This is a name that gives reference to the full sweep of his messianic work, his pre-incarnate status, his eternality, his mission in the world, his eventual glorious reign. I think that's what Matt was alluding to in last week's sermon. Verse 18, you saw it there. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. When you hear Jesus referred to as the Son of Man, it might be helpful to think of two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this, Daniel speaking, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. That's Daniel 7. Revelation 1, also of the Son of Man. John says, then I turned to see the voice of one who was speaking with me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining at full strength. The Son of Man. Now hear the word of the Lord. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whatever you do with the terminology to reference the Son of Man is to draw attention to the King in his resplendent glory. Why would we give such attention to a seemingly incidental title? Because it presses on us the vast chasm, the vast distance, the gap between who the Son of Man was and who he was willing to become. The exalted King in his beauty, the Ancient of Days, vested with the authority of heaven, resplendent in blinding purity, like the sun at full strength, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. So I'm pretty sure you can load the dishwasher, Daddy. Have this mind among yourselves, just yours in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hear that first admonition again, Basswood. Have this mind among yourselves. As he's saying, the incarnation, I always say it the same way, the incarnation is not just a truth to be embraced, it is a pattern to be emulated. Think like this. We didn't just come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. So let's just sit in that for a few minutes before we come to the table. He came to give his life a ransom for many. If you've got your Bibles open there, you might underline three words. Give, ransom, and many. He did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not acquiesce to vicious treatment at the hand of the Gentiles, something unavoidable, something inevitable. He gave his life. Remember, church, Jesus was literally walking toward Jerusalem when he said this. To give his life, to offer it up, not to have it taken from him. Jesus in John 10, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He gave his life a ransom. That's precious language. A ransom. A ransom is a purchase price paid to release a captive, which places us in a position of need, doesn't it? It implies a need, a cost, an outcome. We are captives. This is not solvable by us. We need help. He came to pay a ransom, a cost, a payment. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, you were not ransomed, same language, you were not ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. A need, a payment, an outcome. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6, and you are not your own, for you were bought. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Many. Think with me. There's an important, easily dismissed point that we could consider here. It is not helpful for us to think of Jesus' death as payment for sin, as an abstraction, as a moral category. All the wickedness of all time in a great mound, a great mountain. Sin is a big, ugly mass extending across history. And then we make our own contribution over the length of our lifetime to this pile of sin. Jesus did not come to pay for a pile of sin. To understand Jesus' work on the cross, you have to understand substitution. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. What does this mean? Can I put this as plainly as I know how? Christian, he took your place. He bore your sin. He died your death. Surely he has borne our sins, our griefs, Isaiah 51, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous, when my servant make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. I always quote Paul Tripp on this because he said it better than anybody I know. Jesus did not purchase savability. He took names to the cross. He died as a substitute for sinners. On the cross, Jesus paid an actual ransom for actual sinners, dying an actual death to pay an actual penalty. And if you will trust him, he will receive you. If you will turn from your righteousness and rest in him, he will receive you. This is so much the case that among his last inhalations prior to his death left his body with the language tetelestai. Paid. He paid the ransom. He paid it in its fullness. For he, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Well, it drives us to apply what we've seen. Can I just ask you, this is what we're called to, Christian. Are you living in that place? Are you? Have you rightly ordered where you fit in the strata? Are there areas where you might be jockeying for place and clinging to a need to be important? We might not have the boldness of Aunt Salome or her boys. We might not directly voice our desire for a place of prominence. We would probably be more self-aware than to request a place as the vice regent of eternity. But ours are more subtle, a little more measured. How many times am I going to have to sacrifice my preferences for her? Does my schedule matter to anybody? Am I the only person in this house who recognizes when the garbage is full? Why am I always the one who has to adjust? Do my priorities matter to anybody at all? Is it too much to ask that people would notice what I do around here? Maybe others could accommodate me every now and then. A little less frontal, a little more nuanced, a little more subtle than Aunt Salome, but it is the same self-promoting heart. And if you're going to be a Christian, it means living like a servant. To suggest that we hold in our hearts a clear distinction is wise between true greatness and true greatness. There is a dignity that is due every image bearer. For that reason, because they bear the image of God, we esteem them. But if it feels big in your heart to be seen as important, you have likely embraced the world's understanding of greatness. It sounds slave-like because it is slave-like. Years ago, on a Wednesday night, the church was little then. We used to have a Wednesday night study at our old building. There was a man who visited from the neighborhood who was diminished in some way and had some mental concerns. But he came because we ate every week, and he'd come and sit with us. And he got up during the service, and immediately when he stood up, he made a mess. It was awful, almost unspeakable. I mean, it was awful. And we were all stunned. We just all kind of sat back for just a moment, unsure exactly what to do. One of our sisters, immediately, I mean, before we even knew what had happened, she was off to the closet, got the bucket, got the rags, got the brushes. Was on her knees. Brothers and sisters, it's not above our dignity. It is not above our dignity. If we are to follow Christ, we are to live like servants. Father, grant us that kind of heart, we pray. Would you give us a heart, a conscience that pings when we detect a spirit of superiority in our hearts? When our treatment of others becomes more like the pattern of the Gentiles than the example of Jesus, the Son of Man, would you grant that we would eliminate as a concept, the very notion that there are jobs that are beneath us if we are your servants, and grant that we would live close to Christ, recognizing all that was accomplished in the death of the Son of Man, that we are accepted in the Beloved, holy and dearly loved, chosen by God, born of God, adopted by grace, eternally, unalterably loved by God, freed from sin, members of the household of God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, reconciled to the Father. From that place, with our place in the family firmly established, grant that we would put to death whatever pesky impulse is in us to feel important. Let us take up the basin and towel and serve like Jesus. Our Savior did. We must. For we acknowledge this is what you have called us to. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.